Well, we come now to our main Bible reading, which is to be found in the book of Acts. And if you could turn to Acts chapter 17, we're reading of Paul the Apostle. And in particular, we'll be looking at the latter part of this chapter when Paul addresses the Areopagus in Athens. But for context, we'll read the whole chapter. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 17, which is on page 1113 in these Bibles, as we come now to hear God's word. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But the other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters for the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul had said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join them as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them said, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Diosinus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. As I say, in a little while we'll be looking at that passage in particular in verses 16 onwards. Well, please have Acts chapter 17 open before you as we come now to hear God's word. The date today is Sunday, the 14th of April, 2024. 112 years ago, the 14th of April was also a Sunday. And on that day, a great ocean liner was slicing its way through the waters of the North Atlantic. A church service was held on the ship that Sunday morning. The sea was both unusually cold and unusually calm. The night was moonless. However, conditions during that winter had led to the formation of an equally unusual number of icebergs. The ship was equipped with a wireless transmitter, a great novelty for the day. And it seems that the wireless operators were kept very busy by messages being sent and received by passengers who were trying out this novel new ability of being able to communicate with their friends and relatives from the middle of the ocean. But maybe so much so that the warnings of the icebergs didn't reach the bridge. Or if they did, a complacency by the ship's officers led them to not taking the right action. That is, to reduce speed or to post extra lookouts. The lack of a moon and the lack of a swell made icebergs much harder to spot. And of course, radar was yet to be invented, and it was to be 30 years before the first radar was to be used on a ship at sea. And of course, we all know what happened. The Titanic struck an iceberg about 11:40 that fateful Sunday evening and sank in the early hours of Monday, the 15th of April, 1912, with great loss of life. And sadly, just last year, a coda was added to this when a submersible taking tourists to visit the wreck was lost. It seems that the warnings about the safety of this craft were also ignored, and more lives were lost. I would draw your attention this morning to another warning, one sent 2,000 years ago, a warning of far greater magnitude, for it concerns not events on the high seas or the ocean depths, not dangers faced by passengers at sea. It concerns all mankind. It concerns all of us, for it concerns where we will spend eternity. We find that in verses 30 and 31 of our text, where the Bible says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." So we see here, firstly in verse 30 here, an urgent demand. The Apostle Paul was a well-educated man. When he came to Athens, he must have known intellectually what it was like. He must have known about the idols in the city. He must have known what the Athenians were into. Yet in verse 16, we read about how he was greatly distressed by what he found there. He found a city that was stacked with pagan temples. It was a city saturated with paganism. And the practices in those temples, for a devout Jew, like Paul in particular, but the practices in those temples were filled with licentiousness. Everywhere he went, he would have seen the results of fallen human religion. The stone statues that can't save. The incantations to gods that cannot hear. The sexual depravity of the temple prostitutes in a culture noted for its highly laid-back morals or lack thereof. And then in verse 18, we see another facet of life in that pagan Greek city. Paul comes across some philosophers. We read of how he meets a group of Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. The Stoics believed in a system of ethics. They believed in living an ethical life, and they avoided what they termed passions. And they emphasized logic and reason as the source of their ideas. They believed, in a sense, that the whole universe was God, rather similar to perhaps to ideas within Hinduism. They believed that the universe was subject to cycles of creation, of existence, and recreation over infinite periods of time. It had no definite beginning, it had no definite end. For them, it was important to live well, which meant living free of these passions and to live in harmony with nature. What was moral was just discernible by human reason. They saw it as being a universe as being cyclic, being recreated over and over again, not with a creator, not with a final end. The Epicureans believed in the pursuit of pleasure as the chief end in life. They emphasized observation and the senses as a source of truth. Not too much of this, not too much of that, otherwise life is shortened by overindulgence. But within that parameter, pleasure is the chief end of life. They didn't believe in an afterlife. The gods of Greece, they thought, weren't interested in humanity. They also thought there were many parallel worlds created by the random movement of atoms, as they termed it. And as there was no afterlife, death was mere oblivion. It was not to be a fear, not to be anything that it was feared. It was just oblivion after a life well lived, life pursuing pleasure. And so that was another feature of life in Athens, ideas and endless debating of them. But doesn't that sound rather similar to our society? We may not have Stoics and Epicureans around. But if you think of the Stoics, modern physics postulates the ideas of billions of years of creation and recreation as stars develop, expand, and then collapse. The Green Movement emphasizes living in harmony with nature and that nature is elevated almost to a godlike status. The idea of the planet being a kind of Gaia, as it's called, a kind of entity or an organism in itself. The objective morality of the Bible is replaced by what's considered reasonable. God's laws are set aside for the pursuit of whatever may feel good. The Epicureans are among us, in a sense. The rationalists who believe in no supernatural, if it feels good, do it. Death is nothing. It's to be embraced indeed as a human right if we're sick and or suffering and have basically become fed up. Why shouldn't we then just be euthanized if we are in that position? It's a mere succession of existence, a final call on a life well lived. As Frank Sinatra crooned, "I did it my way. And who may dare criticize?" In the face of this, Paul reaches out with God's truth. And as usual in verse 17, he starts with the synagogue among the Jews and Greeks who have become believers in Almighty God. But then he soon starts to draw attention. At first they label him a babbler. Literally that means a seed picker. And the idea is of someone picking up a seed and dropping it, not aware of its meaning. Just repeating an idea for effect. Something akin to a plagiarist, that is, someone who steals other people's ideas. It's implying that these philosophers were more than a cut above Paul in their own estimation. He was just an empty, vacuous person who had no ideas of his own. And they're critical of him for advocating foreign gods. There are many today who take offence at the church's witness to Jesus, as we advocate walking a very different way to our own godless society. We're deemed unscientific or outmoded or just plain bigoted. But then he is brought to the Areopagus, a place where ideas were debated and where where these philosophers would argue their case seemingly endlessly. So they decide to bring him to the Areopagus. And in verses 22 and following, Paul brings them this urgent demand. He takes the idea of the unknown God as a hook to hang his message on. The Athenians, it seemed, had been covering all the bases, as it were, in case some new God should be revealed. Paul varies his method slightly. the content of the message is the same, but the method varies. So too must we, as we seek to reach into our society. We don't change the message. We don't change the message of salvation alone in Jesus Christ. We don't change the message about the dangers of hell and the blessings of heaven. But we must come to our society where in explaining the gospel in a way that we can communicate to those out there beyond these chapel walls. Maybe 40 or so years ago, many British people believed in God. The mistake they made was that they thought they could get to heaven by a bit of church attendance and by doing more good than wrong. But now we live in a society where we have to start much further back. We have to talk to people about why we believe God exists, what the evidence for God's existence is from Scripture, what sin is to a generation that defies anyone to criticize it for anything that thinks it is entitled to do. The reliability of the Bible, the reality of heaven and hell. Most of those things could have been assumed a few decades ago. The message is the same, the method has to change. It has to vary according to the society that we are attempting to reach. And then we have Paul's address here. It's almost certainly a summary of what he said, not the whole thing. And Paul points out that the true God needs nothing from people. God is self-sufficient. His relationship with God, therefore, is all of grace, because he loves his creation, not because he stands to gain in some way. God, in that sense, does not need us. We need him. Furthermore, we are without excuse. He uses a similar argument in these verses here, as he does in Romans 1-3. Nature speaks of its creator. We only have to look around us to see the wonders of creation, especially this springtime season. Got the flowers here, the tulip there. You've got the flowers coming out. We can see the reality of God. How did all this possibly evolve from chance? It speaks of a creator. And as a comment on foreign gods, Paul makes it clear that all humanity is made by God and is equally valuable. They'd sniffed at him because he wasn't a native Greek. He was a babbler, as they called it. He was talking of a foreign religion. But Paul rebukes their xenophobia and their racism. And he appeals to their own poets to underline this. Sometimes it's not wrong to make helpful cultural allusions. And interestingly, neither he nor the other New Testament writers ever quote from the Apocrypha. But Paul is prepared here to quote from these their own poets to make a point in his message. Paul now calls them to repentance. He calls them to abandon their idols. And we see that, don't we, in our verse. He says, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That doesn't mean that those who died in ignorance are saved. It's quite clear that all have sinned, even against such light that they have received, and so, therefore, are without excuse. The Bible would say this, that if you imagine a society where there was just one rule, just one thing you were not allowed to do, we would all still end up being guilty in some way. We would either break that rule, because that's how we are, or we would have the intention or the attitude behind breaking that rule. As Jesus taught, to harbour hatred is as to commit murder. To harbour lust is as to commit adultery. All of us ultimately are guilty of sin. And it means that God now expects all nations to respond to the gospel. And that urgent call continues as we hold out the task of proclaiming this to those around us. And Paul's focus here is on repentance and conversion. We are, yes, like a dough-leavening society with good, but we're not interested so much in outward conformity. It's good, obviously, for people or for society to be aligned with God's ways, and that's what we pray for. But we want far, far more than that. We want people to experience a genuine heart repentance and to be truly saved and to come into a relationship with God as their loving Heavenly Father. And we are Christ's ambassadors, speaking of the standards of the King of Heaven and urging repentance with the message of salvation freely given by God's grace alone. We've seen an urgent call, but the call is urgent, verse 31, because of the coming judgment. Paul says, verse 31, "For he, God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." Judgment is coming. The Epicurean philosophers thought, well, do as you please, death is nothing. There's no supernatural. You fall asleep and never wake up and know nothing else. The Stoics prided themselves in their logic and believed in the supernatural, but they just thought the worlds would continue forever in these cycles of decay and rebirth. And Paul masterfully cuts both sides down. He says to the Stoics, your logic is actually ignorance. In verse 30, God is not part of the universe. He, as its creator, stands separate from it. And there is a coming day when the universe will come to an end, and when all who have lived will give an account for their sin. He says to the Epicureans, there is a God who has his own righteous standards, who one day will call time on this world and usher in a day of judgment. There is an afterlife. There are consequences for sin. The need for Christ to die as a sacrifice, and his resurrection demonstrates that. That day is coming, that day when Christ returns and will usher in that time of judgment. But there's another sense of urgency as well. Those of us of a certain age might remember Captain Scarlet. He was a puppet figure from a children's TV program many years ago. And he was indestructible. Whatever you did to him, he was absolutely indestructible. But none of us are like Captain Scarlet. None of us are indestructible. All of us one day will suffer the effects of aging and of death or of accidents. None of us will live forever. We all know one day we must die. That is the one thing about life that is absolutely certain, is the fact that death will come. And death can come without warning. And then the Bible says that it's the lot of man to die once and thereafter the judgment. And who is it that will do this judging? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the man appointed to judge, and you will all have an appointment with him. It won't be in your diary. You won't get a letter from in the post with an appointment card in it. You don't know when that day will come. You don't know when Jesus will return. You don't know when you will be ushered into his presence. But you will have that appointment with him one day. And how do you feel about that coming appointment with Jesus? If you have done nothing about your sin, you should be deeply, deeply concerned and worried. For if you do nothing about it before that day dawns, you will come under God's rightful judgment. Let me be clear, you can't inherit a right standing before God from your parents, or from being born in a so-called Christian country, or by virtue of any rite or ceremony performed upon you by others. The default, says the Bible, is that we are all objects of wrath because of our sin. And the default is that we will bear the consequences of our sin ourselves into eternity. But we don't have to. Yes, God will judge by his righteousness. But the good news of the gospel is that you can have, if you like, a righteousness transplant. In surrendering yourself to Christ, in admitting your sin and your utter incapability to live in God's ways, you can surrender your shabby, vile, failing righteousness for Jesus to take it all to the cross, to bear its penalty. In exchange, God is pleased to give you a new righteousness, which is Jesus' very own. In the book of Romans, in verse 21 and following, Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." So you see, by exercising faith in Jesus to bear your sins on your behalf and to live with him as your Lord, God is pleased to see you as if your righteousness was Christ's very own. So for the Christian, that appointment with Jesus has no fear, only joy. Joy in seeing his face at last. Joy in coming at last into his presence, because our sin has already been dealt with. And we know for sure that our sin has already been dealt with. It was dealt with 2,000 years ago at a particular point and time in history when Jesus died on the cross for all of our sins, past, present and future, for all those who place their trust in him. And this man that God has appointed to judge mankind, to judge every single one of humanity, something like 8 billion people alive on this planet at the moment, all those who have gone in the past, all those who will live in however many years it may be before he comes, he was going to judge every single one of them. But the amazing thing is that this same man who is appointed to judge humanity took the penalty for his people upon himself. The judge suffering and dying under the strictures of his own law for the guilty. And it had to be a man who did that. For Jesus knows our nature, having been born as a baby and having grown into manhood. Yet, as the Bible says, tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. This judge is one who knows what it's like to be human, but who has triumphed. Equally, the man had to be God. He had to be able to offer a sacrifice of infinite value. A mere man might die in exchange for one other person. But the God-man Jesus Christ has died for a huge multitude of believers that no one can number. And if you placed your trust in Christ for your salvation, weak and failing as you are, sinner yet as you may be, yet you can have absolute confidence that you are welcomed and will be welcomed into heaven at the end. People scoff at the idea of Jesus' return. I'm not going to predict the end of the world, only the Father knows that day. But do not be deceived. Just as this world had a supernatural beginning, when God brought all things into being, so it will have a supernatural end. Humanity won't come to an end as a result of a pandemic. It won't be because of Putin and his nukes. It won't be because of climate change or asteroid strikes. It will be the return of Christ in glory that will usher in the end of all that we now know. God will send his Son to appear visibly to all as the final judge of all mankind. And let me say that no one will ever get away with anything. Sin, all of human sin, all of human wrongdoing, all those things that we have done to each other as a people over all the years of our existence, from the time of creation to the time of the end, all those things will one day be borne by the perpetrators of those things, or it will be found to have been borne by Christ on the cross for those he has redeemed. But sin will be dealt with. Sin will be at an end. Paul said this 2,000 years ago, but hasn't it been too long a time to take this seriously? Not at all. The Bible consistently teaches that the Lord is patient. His purpose to save includes the gospel going into the whole world. That's one of the signs of the times. Other signs include wars and nations in upheaval, persecution of God's people, false messiahs. These are all signs of the last days, which in the Bible means the times between Jesus' first coming 2,000 years ago and his return in glory. We see much that concerns us with dangerous weaponry, the way that believers in Christ are increasingly marginalised in our society, particularly here in the West. Lukewarm churches, a wholesale rejection in the West of the morality of the Bible, even among those who profess the name of Christ. Will the rest of the world follow suit? Or will the Lord bring revival to our society, yielding a full-on repentance? We don't know. There may yet be many generations to serve and to witness to Christ and the gospel. There may not be. We must beware of speculation. But what we can say is that all of human history is on a pathway of God's determining, and that pathway is leading inexorably, step by step, day by day, month by month, in God's own good time, to the day when Jesus returns as the man appointed to judge. That day is coming, it's fixed on his calendar, and it will surely come, be it soon or yet in another 2 millennia. So are you ready with gospel righteousness for your meeting with the man appointed? We also see here a living proof that this man is alive and real. After all, Jesus lived, we see that in verse 31, don't we? He talks about how God has given proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. How can he possibly be the man appointed as a future judge of humanity? Well, Paul makes it very clear. The resurrection of Jesus is a fundamental truth. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The belief in the literal, real resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of those fundamental truths about which there can be no compromise. The church stands, the true church, stands on the resurrection of her Saviour from the dead, literally and truly. And as Paul remarks, if ever that were not the case, then we, above all, are to be pitied. The crux of Christianity is the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The resurrection proves that our sins have been dealt with. It proves that unjust verdict that sent Christ to the cross in that human court has been reversed. It proves that Jesus, in bearing our sins, has been victorious because he now lives. It proves that sin no longer has any hold on him. The Bible talks about how we are in Christ. We are linked to him. It's like the train and the locomotive. If you imagine a locomotive pulling a train of carriages, Christ is the locomotive. Where the locomotive goes, the carriages go. The locomotive goes through suffering and death into glory. We who are linked to that locomotive will surely follow. Yes, we go through death. Yes, we go through suffering. But we go through that knowing that on the other side there is glory. How can we be sure of the resurrection? Well, just think of the evidences that are there to show that Christ truly rose from the dead. If only one or two people had seen Jesus, we might doubt their word. People have been sent to prison on the testimony of one or two witnesses. But Paul asserts in 1 Corinthians 15 that over 500 people at once saw the risen Christ. Most of those witnesses were still alive at the time he was writing and therefore could be asked to check up on that. Then we see the change in the disciples. They were different. They were no longer frightened, timid believers, but possessed of such a boldness that it could be said that they turned the world upside down. Some say that the body was stolen. But who would have stolen Jesus' body? The authorities had no motive to do that. Indeed, they foresaw the difficulty and sealed the tomb and posted guards. They had no motive to steal Jesus' body. Rather, the opposite. That leaves the disciples. What would their motives have been? All of them died painful deaths, except for John, who died in the privations of exile on Patmos. And they would have done that for something which they knew was a lie. That makes no sense at all. Others suggest that Jesus didn't really die. Was he dead? Well, of course he was. The centurions were trained killers. They knew a corpse when they saw one. They'd have been killed themselves in short order if they bungled an execution to that extent. And even if this were the case, would the dehydrated, wounded, half-dead Jesus really have been able to convince his followers that he was the glorious victor over death and the grave after he'd spent 3 days underground? I don't think so. Jesus rose gloriously from the dead and is alive forevermore. Skeptics have examined the evidence and they've become convinced of its truth. Many of you no doubt are aware of the book that was written many years ago called Who Moved the Stone by a chap called Frank Morrison. It's another more recent book which examines the evidence in a similar way. It's written by a former United States, I think he was from LA, He was a homicide detective, a chap called J. Warner Wallace, who wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity. The evidence is convincing. It's overwhelming. And if Jesus really is God in the flesh, as the Bible teaches, and is evidenced by his teaching, by his life, and by his miracles, well, of course death couldn't hold him. Of course he rose from the dead. So we can be absolutely sure that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. He is now alive forevermore. And we can be equally sure that this warning of his appearance as the coming man, appointed as judge, absolutely and really will come to pass. And all of us, without exception, will have that appointment where our lives will be judged. There will only be two categories on that day. Those who have come to Jesus now, in this life, and received his forgiveness along with the new life offered in the gospel. And those who have not, and who will bear the weight of judgment upon themselves forever. So a couple of things to say in closing by way of application. Christian, as we look at the outcome of Paul's ministry in Athens, we don't see, humanly, a huge response. We look in the rest of chapter 17, in verse 4, we read of a large number of God-fearing Greeks responding in Thessalonica. In Berea, in verse 12, we read that many believed. In Athens, however, in verse 34, just some believed. Some have criticised Paul for the methods he used here. I think those criticisms are unfounded. And this disparity in the numbers just reminds us that we are to be faithful in proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified to our society. Whether we see great revival, whether we see people responding just in their twos and threes. All gospel work is valuable in God's sight. The work may be hard. Heaven may sometimes seem as brass. We may go into our communities and finding an eagerness to hear God's word. Instead, we may well find apathy and ridicule. We may well find people more willing to follow the modern equivalents of the Epicureans and the Stoics. But we are called to plug on witnessing to Christ, day in and day out, living our lives for him, faithfully ministering the gospel, and trusting that he will build his church. He will call people out from our society into the glorious knowledge of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are merely his servants. He is sovereign. He has called us to do what is right and to leave the consequences with him. Be it, on the one hand, extraordinary revival, or, on the other, the more customary experiences of bread and butter gospel outreach. So don't give up. Keep on keeping on in his strength. Seeker, how do you respond to those warnings? Have you heard this morning how important it is to heed the warnings of Scripture about eternity? Along with most right-minded people, you may tut-tut along with the rest of us as to the apparent negligence shown by those on the Titanic, who should have heeded the warnings, who should have slowed the ship, who should have doubled the lookout. But how are you heeding the warnings from God's perfect and infallible word this morning? I'd urge you not to ignore the warning. God is graciously warning mankind, not just once, but every time the gospel is faithfully preached. This warning is a solemn word of caution for what is to come. As the officers on the Titanic, it seems, put the iceberg warnings to one side, so too you can put the warnings of Scripture to one side by closing your Bible, leaving the building, perhaps even finding those who will tell you that what I'm trying to bring out of this passage is outmoded nonsense. You can neglect a warning, but that final judgment will come. And Jesus is coming as God's appointed man to judge the world. And I would urge you to just consider, are you ready for that day? Please do speak with someone afterwards to find out more. So may God bless these things to us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank you that there is a gospel that is being proclaimed up and down this land. We pray, Lord, that each one here may lay hold of that righteousness which is from you, if we haven't done so already, and that we may know confidence on that day, whenever it may come, when we meet the man appointed, Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Bless these things to us, we pray. And now may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.